everybody. I spend a lot of time in coffee shops. And in fact, a couple years ago, when my son was just starting to make noise that sounded like English, I learned how much time I spent in coffee shops because he and my wife, Courtney, went into a local Caribou that I was not in. And upon entering into the door, he started looking around and he said, "Daddy?" My son knows me very well. And we spent a lot of time in shops that serve delicious coffee. I also hold a lot of meetings there. You could call it my second office. And probably about a dozen times this scenario has played out. I've set up the time. We've named the location. And that time comes at the location and the person that I'm meeting with isn't there. I'll wait patiently for 5 minutes. And then we'll get to the 10-minute mark and I'll start to get a little bit impatient. But when we get to 12, that's when I make the phone call. And I'll take my cell phone out, call their cell phone and find out where they are. And in these 12 scenarios, they're at the coffee shop. Just not at the one that I'm at. They're at the Caribou in Byerly's in Chanhassen, not at the Caribou that's standalone. Now, if I set up a coffee appointment with you, you're going to hear me get real specific. Here's what I'll say. Let's meet at the Caribou Coffee that's in the same parking lot as the Office Depot, the Hair District, right next to TCF. Across the street, you can see Taco Bell, Lee and Chin, Perkins, the massive flag there. And if you look really hard, you can see the Target sign. Now, you might think that's a little ridiculous, but it needs to happen because I forget and we forget all too often things that are important like that. And this is what this series is about, the stringer on your finger, that we remember what's most important. As we've studied the book of 2 Peter, this second letter that Peter sent to this early band of followers of Jesus, Peter's confronting something that he saw in them and heard about in them, that they were forgetting what was most essential to them. And in this 3-chapter letter, he wrote to them and says, remember and don't forget the essentials, the most important parts of our faith. And before we go further, I want to plant a seed with you about something that happened to me on Monday morning as I began to work on the message. I've been in a new discipline, and this new discipline for me has been to read a chapter of the Psalms every day, one chapter. And I started on Monday, and here's what I started with, the first 3 verses in the first chapter. God blesses those people who refuse evil advice and won't follow sinners or join in sneering at God. Instead, they find happiness in the teaching of the Lord. And they think about it day and night. They're like trees growing beside a stream, trees that produce fruit in season and always have leaves. These people succeed at everything that they do. So before we turn our full attention to the scripture chapter that we're covering tonight, I want to invite you to pray with me. Would you join me? Father, we want to be that descriptor. We want to be those trees planted by streams of living water. We want to bear fruit. We want to be mindful of all the things that you invite us into. And your scripture has given us that opportunity. And so now, in this church worship center, as we open up your scriptures that are for us, may you, by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, show us what you want us to gain from this time. And might we be people who walk out of here with courage to live stronger in our resolve to know you and to know about you, God. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So tonight, we are covering a whole chapter of 2 Peter. If you've got your Bible with you in whatever form that you have, whether it's in book form or on your tablets or phones, pull that out now because we're going to cover a lot of ground. And I also want to invite you to take out your teaching notes if you haven't yet. 2 Peter chapter 2 is described by one author that I read as one of the most intense chapters in the scriptures, and that it won't necessarily show up on a short list of favorite chapters in the scriptures for many of us. Peter's message in this chapter is primarily a warning to us. Be aware, he says. He is warning those early followers of Jesus that there has been in the past amongst God's people, and there will be people in the future who will sneak in and attempt with every effort that they have to mislead them. They'll get confused about what's right and true. They'll lose sight of what's most essential. And because of the confusion that can set in, they'll be in great danger of making the wrong choice about what's most important in life and faith. So tonight's message is entitled, Forget Confusion. Now, before we dive into the intense stuff, I want to lighten the mood a little bit. I like to lighten the mood, and I want to share you a story with you from my journey. When I was a little guy, moving in kind of the pre-adolescent phase, what happened was this phenomenal thing. It was that girls moved from being the enemy to a great source of affection and attention. And at that time, I developed a huge crush. I mean, this was the crush of all crushes on a girl. Her name was Leah. And so right around that time, it was my birthday. And that particular year, I invited all of my best guy friends to come over to my home, celebrate my birthday with me, and then to sleep at my house. But it wasn't at my house. It was in a tent in the backyard, which I'm sure that all the neighbors loved. We thought it was awesome. A bunch of dudes hopped up on sugar in a tent, being as loud as we could throughout the entire night. But I'm sure they didn't like it. You know, as a boy, at that age, what do when we're supposed to be sleeping? We talk about who we like, right? So we began to do that. We went around the circle, and then I eventually just spilled my guts about my crush. And my buddies, being who they were, cheered me on. They said, you should pursue this. So I said, okay. And in any pre-adolescent wisdom, what I asked them to do was, guys, as my friends, I want you to go and talk to her friends and test the waters a little bit. See if she likes me. So the message came back from them that said, you'll never guess it. She does. And in fact, she wants you to ask her to go with you. I'm like, where? But they gave me some courage, and I felt strong, so I asked them. I said, you know, go back to, now you, as my friends, go to her directly, not to her friends this time, but you go to her, like that was an upgrade, and ask her to go with me. So then they came back and they said, yes, she's in. You guys are going together. I still didn't know where, and I figured I had to find out. But I was riding high. I was so excited. This information came back and it felt really good. It was all wonderful. And I bit and I swallowed the whole thing. Here's the one problem. None of it was true. None of it. Because what my friends had done, who were among me, is that they had gotten together and decided that they were going to introduce destructive untruths and through their depraved conduct, exploit me with their fabricated story of her affection toward me. Some friends, right? Well, she had gotten wind of the whole thing happening, and imagine the moment where I, under the pre-assumption that she was in, walked up to her at recess in the awkward way that we did, and she said, in the most gracious way, this is not happening. Let me down. And I'll never forget it, because here's the moral of the story. I heard information that was really awesome to hear, and I bit on it without understanding the full capacity of it. And the joke was on me, and I'll never forget it. And it's become important to me, really, since that moment, to understand the full scenario of a situation. And for us, in our faith, it's all the more important for us to do that. And that's the tone of what Peter writes in this chapter that we dig into. So let's start diving into this scripture chapter in these passages. Read with me. Verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Now we get real. I want to define a couple things for you, I think that are important to give some attention to. The first is this concept of false teachers. Peter uses a word that essentially means pseudo teachers, fake teachers, poser teachers, liar teachers, wannabe teachers, those who walked around these early followers of Jesus and convinced them about their legitimacy to speak for God, and that legitimacy was completely unfounded. And then the second thing that I think is important to define is this word heresy. And the reason why, I think, is if you've been around Christian community long enough, you know that this word carries intense meaning. In fact, if you're at a party with a bunch of Jesus followers, I want you to do an experiment. Just yell the word heretic at the top of your lungs at random. It'll suck the wind right out of that gathering. Everybody will turn to you and wonder what in the world you just meant. Because what we see in church history is that heretics, whether they were accused rightly or wrongly, were burned at the stake. They were killed. They were cast out and banished. And in our day, this word carries the same certain amount of weight that when it gets thrown around, it stops people in their tracks. And it's almost like a curse word in the church. Now, heresy is a Greek word for choose. And that's what Peter brought in here. Because these pseudo fake teachers would soon be introducing teaching and persuading people to make the wrong choice about the most important person in all of humanity and the most important belief system that any of us can engage. Jesus, and what they believed to be true at the core of this faith that they were living. Now I'm happy to report that the threat still exists today. The same words that Peter wrote to them 2,000 years ago are very, very true for us today. Because it's still alive and well. But if we're being honest and humble and open, we need to recognize that we too are capable of heresy. And we're capable of it in a way that maybe we might all have been or will be guilty of it in very subtle ways or in ways that are more bold. And the reason why I say that is because this whole thing demands a really important self-examination. Because as our eyes meet these pages, as we understand that this is a reality that we will certainly deal with at many different points in our journey of faith, we have to grow in our ability to differentiate between the true and the false. Because the well-being of our faith depends on it. And so going through all of this, I want to ask four important questions tonight that can guide us into being able to discover when something that we hear is off base about Christian faith. The first question that I want to invite you into asking is, what was this early group of Jesus followers dealing with in terms of their interaction with these people that Peter said would be in their midst? And as I've read through these verses over and over and over again this week and beyond, what's become interesting to me and kind of surprising is that Peter spends the weight of this chapter talking about the character of these pseudo-teachers and not necessarily the actual teaching that they do itself. Here's the list that we get from this chapter. They were among them, with them, and they would secretly introduce this stuff. These pseudo-teachers lived with depraved conduct, and they were greedy, in verse 3, to the end that they would exploit their friends and fellow followers of Jesus for their own gain. In verse 9, they were unrighteous. Verse 10, following up the corrupt desire and despising authority and bold and arrogant. Later on, they don't have a problem living sinfully in broad daylight. They're arrogant, adulterous, constantly sinful, and enticing of people who are new in faith. Now that list would seem to be on the surface something that would be relatively easy to identify. But the momentum that Peter is moving us toward is that it's way more subtle than you think. And perhaps one of the best reasons why is because only God can judge the heart. Only God can judge the heart truly. But it's important to understand that Peter wanted them to be aware for character that these people would be leading in. Next, what were these heresies? Well, we see in verse 1 that these things that they would introduce into their communities would deny Jesus. They would make a lesser deal out of him than he really needs to be. And as we heard last week, Jesus needs to be a really big deal in all of our lives. We also find from verse 3 that these stories, these things that they would bring up would be fabricated. And that they would seem like they were somewhat out of thin air or more about these false teachers than it was about God himself. Or maybe even something that was completely unfounded. And then from church history, we understand that one of the first heresies that was introduced to the church that found way too much momentum was something called docetism. Now, I don't expect you to remember that word nor write it down, but I bring it up as a way of comparison because in our day and age, most of humanity is readily able to accept that Jesus lived, that he was a great teacher, that he was an all-around good guy, and that he did a good job of teaching people to be nice. But when we start to talk about Jesus being God, that's when people get all tied up in knots. And for this early church, it was actually the opposite. Because what this heresy would say is that Jesus was God, but there's no way that he was human. Because that would make him less of who he was. And in what we believe that at the same time, in a mysterious, miraculous, and only God way, Jesus was both God and human. That God literally stepped into our context, into our skin, to live, to inaugurate the kingdom, and to make us right through his own sacrifice of his life. Overall, what Peter reminded his readers of is that these false teachers, their day is coming, and we don't need to be intimidated of that. Their day is coming, and they'll reap essentially what they sow. Next question. Second, what do we deal with today? In our context, in our culture, what do we deal with today? I think it's a lot of different things. As I observe it, we see churches and entire denominations departing from the scriptures. We see followers of Jesus that deny the divinity of Jesus and make a lesser deal out of him than he is and pursue a nice Jesus that doesn't demand as much as the Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. Another one is we see this train of thought that says, if we just have enough faith, we'll never suffer, and we'll always have gobs and gobs of money and resource that can be only for us alone. And if you've ever suffered, or if you've ever found yourself to be in want, you know personally that that's bogus. Because Jesus invites us every day to take up our cross and to suffer with him. All the time we see popular ideas going forth in our culture about humanity, sin, about God, about Jesus. And of course, as a human being, I think the natural perception is if a teaching is popular, it has to be right. Therefore, I think in our culture, in our day, it's assumed that Christianity is wrong because the crowd's always right. Let me give you an example of this from my own life. Very soon after I began a journey with Christ, I was very early on in my understanding of him, and I was just exploding in my capacity to understand what it meant to be following him. And I found myself in a college classroom, my first year of college, that was quite liberal, and it was a religion course. And one of the things that was brought up was a movement called the Jesus Seminar. Now, the Jesus Seminar found a lot of momentum in the late 90s. And it died off, and it's being stirred up a little bit in the last year. But in my classroom in that moment with my peers, who were my friends that I was looking for influence, it was finding a lot of acceptance. The Jesus Seminar was a group of hand-picked scholars that discussed things that the Gospels depict as either things that Jesus said or things that Jesus did. And one by one, they debated them, they discussed them, and at the end of their discussion of each of these realities, they would vote through a random and arbitrary system of different colored beads, which represented their certainty of whether or not Jesus said that very thing. And as you could imagine, their Bibles looked way more like Swiss cheese than did the Bible that we hold in our hands. In fact, Matthew 6 gives us the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, your will be done. The only thing that they were absolutely certain that Jesus himself said was the words, our Father. And the rest of it was all thrown out. And if we lose the rest of it, we've lost it all. There's also new ideas that consistently pop up, and I think they're mostly in a subtle way. In our next decade and in the next year even, there will be a lot of ideas that pop up about humanity, about sin, about God and Jesus that look really good but are off base and will tempt us to get us distracted and confused from where we need to be. They might come through blogs, they might come through tweets, friends' Facebook posts, maybe pop culture itself. We are living in a time in human history in which we have the most access to information that any other culture in human history has ever had. It's right at our fingertips. And I think that's a really good thing. It's a really good thing. However, it depends on how we interact with it. If we do it right, it can grow our faith and make us more certain about who God is in our lives. But if we engage in it in a way that what we hear allows too much weight and too much momentum and too much influence over us, we can get all twisted up and we can get confused and we can be in danger of even having our faith capsized altogether. I think this leads us really well into our third question. What does false teaching do to our faith? I think false teaching, stuff that's off base, when we give it too much room in our lives, is that we can get blown every which way by the winds of popular opinion and deceitful instruction. Let me give you a little analogy from my life. When I was a young guy, I was in Boy Scouts, and we spent a week at summer camp, and one of the things that they made available to us was sailing. They had a number of two-person sailboats that we could go down and we could take out with no experience, which was really good news to me because I'd never sailed or known anything about sailing in my life. But I was an adventurous spirit, so I went out there and went for it. I grabbed a friend of mine. We got checked in with the buddy system. We got our life jackets on. And the last step before we jumped in the boat was very critical instructions about how to operate this boat and how to sail, to which I paid attention to nothing. So we got in the boat. And we got in and we started moving out to the lake. And the next thing you know, the wind started to kick up. We got out of the safety of the harbor. and we started to get blown all over the place. Now, I don't know what this thing is called, but that thing that swings back and forth that holds the sail, sailors, you know what this is? That nearly took my head off about 3 or 4 times. We were in panic mode, and we were flying all over this lake, and eventually a strong gust of wind came so strong that our boat completely flipped upside down. We were swimming and desperate. And the next thing I found was that I was standing on the hull of a boat upside down with the mast completely underwater, desperate for rescue. Why? Because I didn't pay attention to the things that I needed to know. I didn't give enough room, and I didn't allow the instruction to come so that I would know how to navigate these winds. And the same is true for us as we follow Jesus. If we're not vigilant about how we apply what we hear to what we believe, we're going to get blown all over the place from the mighty wind of popular culture, popular opinion, and deceitful instruction. And we even have the threat of being capsized. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by the wind of every teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming." This is important for us to give mind to. Now, I think another impact that false teaching can have on our faith is that for those of us who may be new in faith, this has a particular power to distract us and get us confused. The great news of what God is doing in this church is that people are coming to faith all the time. And it's really a beautiful thing. And I get a privilege of hearing a lot of those stories. God is moving and He's active. And if you have come to faith recently, and if you're in a season where the lights are coming on and you're growing rapidly in your faith and a newfound understanding of Christ, this is particularly important for you to pay attention to. Because this kind of stuff could send you into a tailspin completely. Peter writes about this in the second chapter. Let's start in verse 18 and we'll go through 22. Read with me. "For they mouth, they being false teachers, pseudo teachers, empty boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were in the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit. And a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud." Have you ever seen a dog do that, by the way? It's really a terrible experience. One of my really good friends had, when we were growing up, had an English Springer Spaniel that was a total spaz. And one day we were at his house and we watched this dog do this. She vomited right in front of us. We said, "Thank you for that. That's a great privilege to watch that." And then she went around her business, started running around the yard, and then I think forgot what she had done and disconnected that from her, that came from the contents of her stomach, and found great interest in that and ate it right in front of us. It was the most disgusting experience of the first decade of my life. I got to be honest with you. And the reason why I elevate that and the reason why I've just made all of you uncomfortable is because that is a metaphor that should make you uncomfortable. And that's the reason why Peter incorporates this into what he tells to this early church. Because for those of us who are new in our faith, for those of us who have just escaped a life that is headed in the wrong direction, false teaching, false things can take us down at any moment. And it's really important that we engage in this, in that we use this as a catalytic warning to be motivated and not falter in the things that we're learning and growing in, to pay particular mind and attention. The fourth question, what do we watch out for so that we're not led astray? What do we watch out for so that we're not led astray? What we're doing is we're taking the words of Scripture, which were written by Peter 2,000 years ago, and we're applying that to today because those words are still very much alive and well. And I think the two things that he invites us into considering are still very true for us here today. It's a characterological thing, and it's also the message, first in character. These pseudo false teachers, not only false in their message, but are also false in living, can be irreverent, dishonest. They might give Christ a bad reputation. They might be greedy to the end of exploiting others. And they might be despising of authority. Now, I just want to say this. We got to be careful in that because only God truly knows the heart. But if we see stuff in people that's questionable, that should be a little bit of a bell in our ear to say, pay attention to that. And then the message. Are the things that you're hearing denying Jesus? Are they making less of a deal out of Jesus than he really needs to be in our lives? Is he fully God and is he fully human? Because anything less is false. Secondly, are the things that we're hearing presenting a superficial view of sin and evil? There's momentum in our culture today that would say that we're not sinful. And there's also momentum in our culture to say that there's not evil that exists in the world. And I just want to say this. Haven't we been given enough detail in the last 3 months that there's evil in this world? The things that we've been witness to have just been awful. There's evil, active and alive. And then next, the messages sometimes can be fabricated. So are the things that you're hearing, do they seem a little goofy? Because chances are, if they seem goofy, they might be goofy. Are they fabricated? And lastly, are the things that we're hearing, are they empty without true meaning? Now, before we go on and integrate something like this into our lives, I think I want to provide us with a gentle warning, maybe some guardrails, so to speak. And I want to do this and have a little fun with this, because this last week I read a blog by an author that I like. He's a follower of Jesus. And he writes and he speaks, and in a way that I think is really beneficial for us, he's identified things in our Christian subculture that we can really laugh at and have fun with because we should be a joyful people. And this last week, one of his blogs was about how sometimes in churches like ours where we give you teaching notes and blanks to fill in, you want to go ahead of me. And you want to guess what I'm going to say. And maybe even tonight you've even written something into the next blank that I've provided for you. So I want to quiz you. And I want to invite you and give you permission to shout in church. So I'm going to ask you to finish the next statement for me. You're going to see it in your teaching notes. It says provide with, and then there's a blank. Are you ready for this? Just shout it out what you think the answer is. Proceed with?
False.
False. Thanks for playing. I just really wanted to say false that aggressively, given the context of the message that we have tonight. So thanks for that opportunity. Here's what I want to invite us into doing. These are the guardrails of which we appropriate something like this. We need to proceed with humility. We have to proceed with humility. We are not to leave here with a perspective that our job, priority one, is to flush out all the false teachers, to call them out, to be harsh to them, and to tell everyone we know about what they're doing and that it's wrong. Because there's already way too much of that in the kingdom right now. Way too much. And so how do you proceed with humility? Let me give you some ideas that have come to mind for me. First, if what you're hearing smells fishy, go fishing. Right? Investigate it. If it feels a little funny to you, if it feels a little bit off base, that should be a cue for you to investigate it, to read, to research, and where appropriate, to sit down with people that you're hearing stuff with and investigate what you're hearing and growing and learning in. 1 John 4 says, test the spirits. We ought to be people that test the things that we're hearing in the spirit in which it's said. Next, maybe dialogue with other people. Learn the art of dialogue. Learn the art of understanding someone else's perspective fully before conclusions are made, and help them to understand your perspective in it. Because chances are, if we're able to dialogue with people, we might see something that we perceived as being different from the actual thing that they were communicating. It's important for us to do. And one of the reasons I think why it's important for us as followers of Jesus to learn the art of dialogue is that there's a perception of us, especially in the younger generation, that we are not willing to have dialogue or debate about things that we disagree with others on. We have to be people who dialogue and who grow in it. Another idea, and I'm going to steal this from the Minnesota Wild. I went to my first Minnesota Wild game last Saturday night of the season, and it was a great game. They won in overtime, and my buddy Ryan Suter was involved in both goals. And I don't know why, but honestly, I felt strangely connected to that. Like, yeah, you go, man. Whenever the Nashville Predators, the teams that they were playing, had a penalty that was incurred on them, the player skated into the penalty box, and then the camera zoomed in on their face. And on the big screen, for all 18,000 people in the arena to see, the words, "Don't be that guy," came up on the screen. And it was a warning, "Don't be that guy." And I think that warning is true for us as well. Don't be that guy, or don't be that girl. And here's what I mean. There are many great people, speakers, pastors, kingdom leaders, who are doing really good, innovative, and biblically centered work and teaching that is incredibly good and progressive for the church, that are getting absolutely beat up every single day of their existence. I follow a couple prominent pastors on Twitter, some people who are doing innovative work for the church and the kingdom and the world that is watching that does not follow Jesus. And every once in a while, I'll expand a tweet that they make that shows the replies that people have replied to them on. And the things that are written back to them are just absolutely gross. Don't be that guy. Don't be that gal. Be humble. And lastly, here's your motivation. Remember that it's up to God and not you. In interacting with people who have stuff that's off, false teachers, etc., when they pop up, it's ultimately up to God to hold them accountable. It's up to God to correct them. Now, he may use you to speak truth to them with love, never without love. He may, if that's appropriate, and you'll need to listen to his prompting in that, but be reminded that it's up to God and not you and not me. So Peter is saying, forget confusion, but remember and don't forget to know these three things that I want to offer you that I've gained from these 22 verses of the scriptures. And I offer them to you in a spirit of just take one this week. Take one this week and seek to integrate it with all of your effort that's appropriate to let God explode growth and strengthen you in your faith. Remember and don't forget to know your Bible. Recent research that I've read has shown that the single most productive discipline to help us to grow spiritually, to become more like Jesus, that we can have is frequent Bible reading and integration. Those two things can't be separated. In other words, we can't just have knowledge of what the scriptures say. We have to actually put them into practice. This can be hard because it demands a discipline. And for 29 years of my life, I felt like I was pretty disciplined, generally speaking. And in my years of following Jesus, I felt pretty disciplined. But that all got upset in December of 2009 when my son Everett was born, because my mornings were my time. They were my time that I'd read the scriptures, I'd pray, and I'd journal. And now I have controlled chaos in the morning. You should see it. It's really a beautiful thing. I'm responsible for getting our kids out the door. And every morning that I get in my car, I say, thank you, God, for that tiny little miracle that I'm in my car right now with my kids, that their bellies are full and they're happy. It's a good thing. But what I've learned that I need to do is preserve this discipline in my life. So lately, what it's looked like for me is I'll take my Bible on my iPad or on my phone or in the physical text itself and have it with me in the kitchen as I navigate all the chaos that I'm navigating. And when there's a moment, I will read it. And I'll read this whole passage of the Psalms, as I've told you, has been my new discipline. I'll read it in the morning, and then I'll read it at night before I go to bed. And I will think about it all day long in little moments that pop up here and there. And if I realize I've forgotten what that text says, I'll take my phone out. Many of us have phones like this. And I'll read the text again on my scriptures through the Bible app that I've downloaded. I'll immerse my head in it in ways that are practical, in ways that are reasonable, and in ways that are reflective. And it's been a profound experience for me. I used to tell our students when I was in student ministry that the Bible is a book that's not meant to stay on your shelf, collect dust, and get old and smell funny when you open it up again when you need it. Instead, this is a book that should come off of your shelves, that you should interact with every day, because it has the power to change you. It has the power to change you into something better than you could ever imagine you could ever be. And another metaphor, I had a professor in seminary that when we learned about the scriptures, what he would do is he would take his Bible at the end of the classes, pick it up and put it on his face and look at us and kind of stare at us awkwardly. I was a little uncomfortable with it first time he did it because it was kind of weird. And I'm waiting, what's he going to say? So he's waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally he says, keep the word close to you and let it change you. We ought to be people who do that. Because the word can not only change us, but it can strengthen us in our belief systems in ways that will allow us to stand in the wind in our culture. Next, Remember and don't forget to know what you believe. Remember and don't forget to know what you believe. Do you know what you believe? At the core of your belief system that surrounds your faith, the most essentials, do you know what you believe? If not, I want to recommend a few books to you. I'm going to recommend three because I understand that there's readers of all different intensity all across the board in here. Maybe you might want to pick up one. Maybe you might want to pick up all three if you're aggressive. But the first are two books by the same author, and it's by a guy named Lee Strobel. Lee was an atheistic journalist in the Chicago area that interacted with a large church in Chicago. And through his interactions and through his investigation of faith as a journalist, he came to faith in Jesus Christ and has a profound ministry in our time. And he wrote from that perspective. He wrote The Case for Christ and The Case for Faith. One or both of those books could be great. Another one is written by a gentleman in our congregation, Don Byerly, who's a member here. It's called Surprised by Faith. Pick up any one of those books and read them. And at the end of them, you'll be strengthened in your resolve and in your understanding of the faith that you've entered into. Thirdly, don't forget to know that God will rescue you. In verse 9, Peter writes, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." We've had this phrase for 6 weeks in this series, that you are a partaker in the divine nature of God. That through your receiving of Christ through faith, God has given you a gift of the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells in with you at all times. And there is a day, of course, yes, that he will rescue you and I, and we will go to be with him in heaven when we pass from this life to the next. But perhaps more importantly for us while we live this life on this earth, he rescues us and is with us every single day. And here's one of the reasons why I say this. For you and me, when we stand in the truth boldly, when we proclaim the truth of God and the things that we see in the scriptures, it's hard. It's really hard. God said that it would never be easy. It's not going to be easy, but it's going to be good. And we're going to grow, and he'll be with us to strengthen us through the Holy Spirit, to give us promptings when we need promptings, to give us words to say and to reflect on when we need it, to show us the scriptures and to remind our heads about scriptures that we've read and maybe even have memorized in the moments that we need them most. So that as we stand in the wind of this powerful, popular culture and the powerful, deceitful stuff that we can have come our direction, that we can stand with strength, with resolve, and with godly character. Because you and I are partakers in the divine nature of God. And we need not be intimidated, and we need not be overwhelmed by this. Because in Christ, all that you need is within you through the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me take you back to Monday morning. I'm reading Psalm chapter 1 and I read these words. God blesses those people who refuse evil advice and won't follow sinners or join in sneering at God. Instead, they find happiness in the teaching of the Lord, and they think about it day and night. They are like trees that are growing beside a stream, trees that produce fruit in season and always have leaves. These people succeed in everything that they do. My friends, you and I are like trees that are planted next to a stream. And the stream that we're planted next to is the stream of the Holy Spirit that lives within us and is actively leading us every single day. And this can be and will be our experience as we open ourselves up to God and what he'll do. And so in that spirit, in the conclusion of the things that we've heard and that we're beginning to wrestle through, I want to invite the band to come back up. And we're going to sing a song together called Come Thou Fount, an old hymn. And there are some words in this hymn that I think are meaningful tonight for us. All of them really are. And the words in particular that I'm referring to are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Because as we wrestle between the true and the false, and as we understand the implications of the force that some of those things might have on us, we can be prone to wander. But tonight, when we sing that song, let's sing with some extra heart and lift our hearts to God and say, God, would you take this heart and seal it? Give me the courage, the strength, and the constant reminder that I need in order that I might be a partaker in the divine nature of God even more than I was yesterday, today. Let's stand and sing together.